Good morning, church. Such a joy to be able to come to you and continue in this message and sermon series on discipleship through 1 and 2 Timothy. This passage can be quite controversial. This passage can be quite interesting, but I feel that we should peel away the presumptions of all the sociological connotations that may pertain that we read from the text directly without context, and actually go back to the heart of the matter, and that is the question is on how disciples should worship God. Let me read for you the whole passage in full, and then we'll get to the two main parts of the passage, which is from verses 1 to 7 and then 8 to 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. Yeah, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me. If you don't have one, there's one in the pews. Yeah, if you're inclined to use the digital one, by all means, just remember to stick to the Bible passage. Yeah, we tend to flip from the good book to Facebook every once in a while. Yeah, but I ask for your concentration as we look into this tricky but also very fruitful passage together on how we as disciples should continuously worship God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. Let me read it to you. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with propriety. This is the word of the Lord. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage that speaks to us as your disciples. We pray that the difficulties and the intricacies of this passage, O Lord, be revealed to us by your Holy Spirit, that we may know how we may get to the heart of worship as your disciples. So teach us, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing unto you. O Lord, my rock, my God, my Savior and Redeemer, in Jesus' name, amen. Two main divisions of this passage. One is, there is a revolution of worship happening in Ephesus, and therefore Paul is speaking about a revolutionary form of worship and a worship that brings about revolution. A revolution is happening, and then Paul asks Timothy and asks us as disciples to respond strategically as to how we may display a worship that can really change society. The second point is that there are some responsibilities in worship. Yeah, you will see later in verses 8 to 15 has nothing to do with belittling women. I mean, that's practically impossible. Are we saying that women cannot teach theology? That's not true. Some of the greatest Old Testament and New Testament theologians are women. Some of the greatest practical theologians and pioneers in missions were women. Think Florence Nightingale in modern nursing. Think Mother Teresa, who helped care for those who were untouchables in India. Think about every Sunday school teacher we have. Majority are women. So there is a elevation happening in terms of how we worship God, but there are some responsibilities of how we want to depict biblical worship as a church, and that is the context here. Let me start therefore with the revolution of worship. And to go to revolution of worship, we must understand what is happening at that time. To give a very good context as to what was happening at that time, you should take a look at Acts chapter 19. I advise you, I will highly encourage you, when you go home home for your devotion, read Acts chapter 19. It reads like an epic, okay? Because here's what's happening. The New Testament church was going into Ephesus. And Ephesus has one of the great seven man-made wonders of the world, which still stands on today, which is the Temple of Artemis, or also known as the Temple of Diana, okay? We must understand that Greek and Roman cultures are two very different cultures, but then they meet together at certain areas, and one of them is religion. Artemis is also the other name for Diana, okay? And Diana, I will refer to her as Diana for the rest of this message, okay? Now, Diana is the main goddess that is being worshipped in Ephesus. And therefore, in terms of worship, Ephesus was already quite a very different community. It was a community that was already matriarchal in worship. But the way the matriarchy was being used in worship was indeed if we were to look at it today, a highly immoral form of worship. For example, okay, here we see some artifacts. The one that is on the plate is the story of Artemis or Diana and Apollo, okay? In Greek mythology and in Roman mythology, Diana is the older of the twin between Diana and Apollo. And therefore, Diana has an older sister and therefore almost a patriarchal role in being the older sibling to Apollos. Okay? It also means that Diana, which represents the earth and the moon, came before Apollos, which is the sun. So we see a topsy-turvy to the creation account that is happening in Greek mythology, which then the church is called to display contradicting to them, because we are preaching and teaching and worshiping the truth that we see the heavens were made, then the earth, and then we see the unfolding of the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth. Yeah. The other thing that you notice is one of the artifacts that's also shown about Diana is that the coin that is normally used for trade in Ephesus is the bee. Why? Because who rules the hive? The queen bee, right? And so just as the queen bee is head of the whole hive, so Diana, the goddess, is in charge of all male and female bees, all the male and female people. And therefore, it is an annotation of worship to the female god, okay? Diana is also the goddess of childbearing. So she is the one that, to which they say, if any of the women are giving birth, they call her unto Diana for strength, because Diana is a wilderness sort of goddess with strength. And she say, please give strength to my loins as I give birth to this child and not die. So they cry out unto them. But Diana is not married. Diana is famously in their literature against marriage. So how is she the goddess of childbearing when she is not for marriage? And the answer is, it's to do with the situation that is happening in the temple, yeah? And that is one of the forms of worship to Diana is the utilization of this thing called temple prostitution. Now, because Sunday school is on a break and a lot of kids here, I'm not going to elaborate any further, okay? Kids, ask your parents, mommy, what's a temple prostitute? Then we go from there, okay? But in those two words alone, you then notice that rather women were elevated in that form, they were objectified. Rather than seeing the woman form as a something worth venerating, they basically used them like a cell phone to God. And instead of women being revered, only Diana is revered, but all the women uneducated, without any background of how is it to be a temple priestess or how to be a temple prostitute, they just end up being used and abused. Many of the temple prostitutes in the temple and in the area of Ephesus were in fact slaves, and they had not much of a choice. So they were constantly being, you get the picture. So it is that, when Paul comes in Acts chapter 19, that there ends up being a revolution. And the revolution is not merely sociological. The revolution is not political. It can't be political because Paul was a minority. How can they curry favor of anything? So what they do is that they had a revolution of worship. Can you imagine a worshiper of Diana speaking to Paul? When you ask, oh, I hear you worship this God, Yahweh and Yeshua, you know? How many gods do you have in your temple? Oh, one God. But isn't he Yahweh? Yes. Isn't he Jesus? Yes. And you have this thing called Holy Spirit? Yes. So you have three gods? No, one God. Oh, how weird. Okay, where's your temple? We don't have a temple. What do you mean we don't have, you don't have a temple? Where do you have, where do you put your sacrifice? Oh, we don't have offerings and sacrifices anymore. Huh? Then how do you make amends with God? Well, Jesus is our sacrifice. But Jesus is your God, right? Yes. So Jesus so your God sacrificed your God for you. Yes. Oh, how weird in those days. But that's the point. And the way the New Testament church brought worship to a loving, active, and living God changed the whole community. There was such a revolution that normally what happens with revolutions, in the interim, with revolution will always come riots. And so there is a famous riot of Ephesus. Why? So many people were believing in Jesus until it affected the economy of these temple, or these idol makers. So they make, the reason why we have so many, we have this live artifact of the goddess Diana is because, well, there were so many of them that they were being used, but also there were so many of them that were kept aside, never used. Why? Because there was a revolution of worship whereby it affected the economy of these idol makers. And these idol makers are losing money. They're not making any money because these people have stopped worshipping Diana at home. They are worshipping the God that needs no idol. They're worshipping the God that needs no sacrifice. They're worshipping the God that says that slaves obey your masters, but masters obey your slaves. He's talking about a faith that says wives submit to your husband, but husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her, that gave up his life for her. There was a revolution is being had, and because of that, those that were directly affected caused a riot. And so Paul had to leave, and then the embers of the New Testament church was already growing. And therefore, the church of Ephesus needed to be reminded, what is then the strategy of worship going forward as a church of Jesus Christ in a foreign, topsy-turvy, worldly, pagan culture? So here's our revolution, guys, in our worship. Verse 1, very clear. I want petitions, I want prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people with thanksgiving. Now, for us, we may seem that to be a very normal thing, right? Because that's what we always do. We pray. We ask God for help. We intercede for other people. And we give thanks for answered prayers. But here's the thing. That is not normally done in pagan worship. When people go to temple, they are only worried about themselves because they did not put the sacrifice, because they might be cursed. They're all looking out for themselves, them and their family. And so they go to the temple and they say, oh God, help, oh whatever God there is, help me. And then when their prayers is prayers to help me, forgive me, save me, you know. And when it's intercession, they're asking the priest to come and say, okay, please pray for me. Only the priest can worthily intercede, right? And then only after that, give thanks because the priest has forgiven you. Or the priest has helped you elevate that curse. Or that priest has helped you to do all the to be right with God. But Paul is telling Timothy, when you teach the disciples of Jesus, because 1 Timothy chapter 2 is for the general disciples, not yet for the elders and deacons. That's next week. That's Dr. George T's kettle of worms. I leave that to him. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 2 is towards all disciples. And what that means? You don't need to go to a priest for prayer. You can pray. You don't need to be right with God. In Jesus, He hears you like you are. He hears you like you're His own child. And in fact, our God is so rich and so able that you don't even need to just ask for yourself. You can even ask for your friend, even if he or she is not a believer. Because normally Diana worshippers worship and praise for only Diana people. But Christians is the one that started revolutionizing worship to say, pray even for those who don't believe me. That's why he says, pray for all people. And does it mean all people? Not just all people of same status, but for those who hate you, for those who are in authority, for opposers, or for kings and authorities. Okay? So not only because when we say kings of authorities, we think generic. Okay, pray for our young Deputon Agong. We continue to pray for him to lead in wisdom. We pray for our prime minister who is leading the ASEAN chairmanship for this year. Tomorrow's traffic, I think we're all going to be praying for that, right? Yeah, okay. But instead of blaming, this PM, blah, 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 blah. No. We pray, yeah? Even if he's not a believer. Even if there are some things in culture that is directly against Christians. Even if we are opposed, oppressed, martyred even for the Christian faith, we pray for them. Which is so weird because that is the revolution. Now, why and how can we do this? We then look at verse 3 and 4. This is good and is pleasing to God and pleases God our Savior. Why? Because He wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Okay, now, there's that 400-year-old argument. I'm not going to talk about it, okay? God knows the end from the beginning. He knows who will end up being at the gates, at the gates of heaven and earth. Let Him know. In the meantime, here's our marching orders. And our marching order is this. All people should hear the good news. How can they be saved? They're saved, okay? Who wants all people to be saved? How? We pray, we intercede for them, we care for them, we pray for peace, we pray for resolution, we pray for reconciliation, but also we pray that they come to the knowledge of the truth. What is the knowledge of the truth? Is that when we declare the good news of salvation. Verses 5 and 6, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time." Okay, so what it means? It means that all this in our worship is to bring back to the central focus as to why we gather. Why do you guys come to Pantai Baptist Church at 10 o'clock in the morning? Because you know there's a 10 ringgit lunch at 11:45. No, that can't be it, right? It can't be that the chairs are comfortable. I know the chairs are not comfortable. Okay, I've been sitting and lying and playing on these things for 30 years. They've never been and they never will be comfortable. So you're not here for that sort of comfort. No, you're here because, or you should be here because, you want to be part of something bigger than yourselves. That you're looking at the world and you're saying, something is not lining up with the reality of this world. Something in this world, there is something that the world is saying, but it brings no fruition. Some people would say in this world that your worship should only worry about yourself. Your worship should be only on how to make yourself better. Don't look at sacred texts, look at self-help books. Because in the end of the day, the only God that you need to look after is yourself. But when we do that, we find that something's missing. So C.S. Lewis makes sense. C.S. Lewis said, If I should gain the whole world and yet nothing can give me satisfaction, it therefore means that I am made for something more than this world. You are made for worship. You are made to declare this good news, that there is this one God, the God of all gods, the creator and sustainer of this whole world, and that He demands holiness, but we can never do it ourselves. And so He sends a mediator, that is Jesus Christ, not a priest of the temple, not a priestess or a temple prostitute can bring you any sort of epiphany, but it is that one mediator that is Jesus Christ. But since He is now in the kingdom of heaven, sitting on the right hand of God our Father, who then is the priest? Not just for ourselves, but for society? You. This is very akin and very consistent with Peter when he says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation who has been called, who has been made to bring people out of darkness into His wondrous light." You, my dear brothers and sisters. That is why in verse 7, you see Paul, he personalizes the edict. Who should be the priest? Personally, me. Personally, you. Personally, the disciples. So we see in verse 7, and for this purpose, what purpose? The gospel. "I was appointed a herald," a messenger, "and an apostle," also a messenger. "I am telling the truth, I am not lying." That verse there, that line there, "I am telling the truth, I'm not lying," is very much like the Arabic where they say, wallahi, you know, okay? Or in Hokkien, wakalukong, okay? Or in the high form of Taiwanese form of Hokkien, wakinselikong, okay? All right, I tell you the God honest truth, this is what we're for. I tell you the God honest truth, this is what you're for. You're not here to worship just so that we sound nice together, which we sounded lovely earlier, by the way. But we're not here just for each other. We're here for all people. We're here for God's people. We're here as God's people for all people to declare the truth of the good news of Jesus, that Jesus is for all people. And you don't have to pay money. You don't have to put a sacrifice. You don't have to make any sacred ritual. That's why the first thing that we ask you to do when you come into this hall is have a seat and join us. So whether you're a believer or not, my dear friends, this message is for you. God has a space for you in this house. He knows you by name and He calls you to worship. And when you worship, it's not because He needs it. It's worship because we need it. Because in recognizing that we are being part of this great worship revolution, we then realize who we really are. children of God, what we are really made for. We are made to bring, to transform the world, to follow Jesus. And what is the fruit of it? The fruit of it is that then God's rule and reign will last forevermore, and in His favor, and therefore in our favor as well. Friends, did you not know that when you gather every Sunday, you are continuing that revolution? And now we're asking you, be that revolution in your worship all the time. Realize the power that you have in Christ Jesus. Okay? Realize that. And then we will see why, therefore, with such power, then comes this responsibilities that we have in worship. Now, are we ready for the next passage? Let me first, before I get into this next passage, therefore, let me first and foremost put some few caveats. This is what we call contextualization of the passage. Okay? Here's what I've come to realize. Number one, chapter 2 needs to be read with chapter 3. And in fact, chapter 2 needs to be read with chapter 3 and chapter 4. Paul is not dividing, although Paul was dividing the teaching into various categories of worship, meaning worship as disciples, worship as leaders, the reasoning on how we should do worship, and that's chapter 4, okay? But it's still in the same breath and voice of how disciples should worship God, okay? This is a page from Codex Sinaiticus, okay? It's one of the oldest Bible book forms that we have from Genesis to Revelation. It's from the year 345 AD, okay? So it's 1,700 years old, okay? Notice there's no chapter and verse. Can you even find the line? Where's 3 verse 1? There. Logo commentica. Okay, and the only reason why I know this is because I saw the cheat sheet lah. I know where it is. Okay, but the point I'm saying is that when the text was written, it is written as a single POV, a single direction. Okay, all right. And so what you normally have, and if you're using the Pew Bibles as on the church, check it out. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3, between verse 15 and chapter 3 verse 1, you see this subheading, right? It says what? It says qualifications for overseers and deacons, right? So it's a very nice division there. And then we have verses, and just nice, underneath the qualifications of elders and deacons, you have chapter 3, verse 1, and then it continues, right? But that is not how the scripture was written, and that should not be how we should generally read the passage. What is the epistle of 1 Timothy? It's an epistle. What is that? A letter. Do you read the letter verse by verse? When you get a love letter from your loved one, do you read, oh, I will only read one paragraph today in that context and then the next paragraph in another context? No, you don't. It's one thought because it's from one messenger with one mind, one motive. And so when we take out the chapters and verses you see here, you will see a very clear synchrony of writing. And you can see, not so much in the English, but the Greek, you can see that Paul is having the same chain of thought that just as disciples should worship in this way, women should behave this way, men, this is your responsibility from chapter 3, verse 1. Husband of one wife, of good reputation, not a drunkard, not young in the faith. This is qualifications for men, which is always, for Paul, men always sure got more qualifications required than women, okay? So, another way to put it is, we should read chapter 2 and chapter 3 together, just as how we read Ephesians chapter 22 to 24, which is wives submit. Have you ever been to a wedding service where they just only read Ephesians chapter 5 verses 22 to 24, and that's it? Wives submit to your husband, because just as the church submits to the bride, just as the church submits to Jesus, no, right? We continue. We say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave up his life for her. Yeah? Sanctify her through the washing of water and the word. Defend her. Love her like it's your own body. If you love your body, you won't harm it, and therefore you will not harm your wife because you should love her like your own body. You see the qualifications, Ed? So if we read only verses 8 to 15 and say, this is only for women, and women, you notice there's no talk about men. No, of course not. There's plenty to talk about, man. You got a lot to, you have a lot of work to do. But I give that to Dr. George next week, lah. Okay? Let him tell you all your job descriptions, man. Okay? I'm a small coochie rat. Let the word of wisdom come from above next week. Okay? So all this, I'm also saying that there is therefore a textual qualification. We are not outing women because women needs to be dealt with in that way. No. Paul is very much an equal opportunity kind of guy. In fact, he even gives more responsibilities for men. You only find out next week. Secondly, remember what we're doing. We are revolutionizing the world by worship. And therefore, we revolutionize the world by giving a new narrative where instead of the chief of the gods in our culture is, or in that culture was feminine, our God is our Father. Okay? Instead of woman coming first and therefore taking over all things men, no. Yes, it's true. You see in verses 13 and 14, Adam was formed first, then Eve, and then Eve was the one that was deceived. But guess what? Adam was the one given the responsibility to teach. He failed in that matter. Adam is therefore also given the responsibility to name her Eve and to look after her until finally, through her seed, that is Jesus, all are redeemed. Okay? And instead of women having to do everything, men, we need to take up our roles. And in order for men to take up the roles, Paul is saying, hey, women, I need you to humble yourself. Don't draw too much attention. Don't adorn yourself like you're a temple prostitute or priestess. Remember? Yeah? And therefore, don't be the one in front doing all the teaching, because why? Men need to own up on their responsibility, because Adam failed at that respect. Therefore, men, through Jesus Christ, should rise to that occasion. And so women, we're asking you to step back, not because you can't. We're asking you to step back so that the narrative of the scripture may be revealed. How is that scripture revealed? So where therefore, instead of Diana being front and center and therefore the priestess is the only gateway to heaven, men need to take their place, and women, step back, okay? Step back. Serve in humility. So that's why you see in verse 11 and 12, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission, which, by the way, that's a very revolutionary verse, because when the priestesses were used in the temple, when the temple prostitutes were used in the temple, do you think they went through PBC 101, 102, 103? Do you think they went through Diana Explored? Do you think they went through New Believers of Diana? No. They were basically chained to the pillars and utilized like animals. And so Paul says, no, you don't be that part. Don't mimic the temples of the pagans for Jesus, but rather you're doing something new. So women, don't be in that picture. Don't be at the position. Come and learn in humility and quietness, because Lord knows you will be used more greatly in the time to come. We then see in verse 13 and 14 that Paul is giving a creation narrative. So it's no longer Diana in the pantheon of God. We're looking at Adam and Eve. And just as Eve was supposed to follow Adam, but Eve's rebellion brought both Adam and Eve out of the garden, therefore Eve will come back in humility while the men must lead with integrity. And then finally, we see in verse 15, women will be saved through childbearing. Now, there are four interpretations to this one line, okay? I'll tell you the first two that is definitely not. Number one is, you can interpret this as a means of salvation, meaning only mothers will go to heaven. Women who never gave birth, sorry, you're not going to heaven. Cannot be, huh? So let's scratch that, okay? Number two, okay? The other one that's least likely to happen is that because women are the one that women should therefore be submissive as a mother, okay? So if you don't have children, you should look after little children. And can I say, unfortunately, even though that is not a correct interpretation, we do that a lot with our Sunday school kids, okay? Last week, I had a fantastic time playing games with the kids, teach a lesson. No one died by the grace of God. I didn't need a first aid person. Thanks be to God. We had a lot of fun time. But you know what I realized? That was the first time in a long time that a man actually led a Sunday school lesson. So this cannot be. It cannot be that, oh, therefore women are given the responsibility of household things only, and only if they're good in household, then they go to heaven. Nah, scratch that. There are two other interpretations which I am more inclined to. Number one is, the childbearing represents suffering, okay? Why do I know this? Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, woman, because you are the one, woman, because of your sin and iniquity, number one, for the serpent, cursed be the ground that you're in, the woman will step on the head of the viper will pierce, the seed of the woman will step on the viper, the viper will bite the heel, but the seed or the progenitor, the son of Eve will crush his head. Men, you will find it tiring to work. And by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your bread. So therefore, men, we're gonna hate working. Can I get amen to that? We hate work, right? Work is hard. Work is tough. Work is terrible. And if you got a terrible manager, lagi teruk. So that's in Genesis. The other thing in Genesis for women is that because of this sin, giving birth, child laboring will be hard. And so therefore, Paul is saying, don't worry, just as how Eve was redeemed through, just how Eve is redeemed with Adam, ultimately by the will of God, woman, when you play your role as a woman, as you live in that in your femininity, which also includes the pain of childbearing, which is suffering for women, definitely, right? Okay, all right. After giving birth, women's pain tolerance is more than men by 20%. That's why they can continue staying with their husbands, okay? So your suffering is a mark to show that I will redeem. And finally, my most favorite, okay? Many scholars might disagree with this, but I love it because it is gospel-centered. Watch this. True childbearing. What was one of the things that Diana was goddess of again? Childbearing, right? Okay, so God, childbearing. So they pray to Diana to save the woman while they're giving birth to the child. But the gospel is that, friends, through the birth of one child in Jesus Christ, all men and women are saved. So Paul is putting a fist up to Diana and says, you are trying to save the women from their childbearing, but God has a plan to save the world by the bearing of one child, and that is Jesus Christ. So women, you will be saved through childbearing, that in your humble service, and your interaction as a church, as a priesthood, because you take the humble position, and in fact, the most powerful position is a church member, you therefore are here to dispense the grace, love, and hope of God with faith, love, and holiness with propriety. It's no wonder when it comes to PBC, many ministries are already led by women. Our missions deacon, women. Our worship deacon, women. Our head of visitations, men and women. Majority gender of those visiting, women. Majority those in Sunday school. Our Sunday school superintendent, women. Majority of our teachers in Sunday school, women. We are already leading in that way. And we ask you then, focus in that area and also challenge the men. Men, we need to knock doors and visit too, yeah? So keep your golf clubs once a week and join the women walking from house to house to minister. I give thanks to God. Xian Ying, Sarah, are you here? No, they're probably at you. Oh, okay, they're up there. Okay, they're upstairs. Today is their last day as interns. Today is their last day. And with that, they are free. Congratulations to you too. 3 months in internship. Both male, both one man, one woman. And the one thing that they repeatedly say is a great impact of their maturing in faith is not systematic theology by Wayne Grudem. I tried to make them read that. They could not, okay? So skip that. The one thing that really impacts them is when they follow Auntie Grace, our parish nurse, visit people when they're sick, give them hope, and for those who are homebound, to give them peace. And when men go and visit, whether man or woman, is a very refreshing thing because we seldom have them. So men, please, okay? Reduce your golf tea time, okay? No need to yam cha at your kopitiam so often. Enroll yourself to visitation and encouragement. Let's go together. And then we can truly see a revolution of worship even in our visitation. Now, some of you may come up to me and say, Pastor Mark, since that is for the culture at that time, can we change the visual for the culture today? And my answer is, kind of, but not entirely. Because Paul is bringing about a creation mandate, which is then fulfilled in the submissionary role of Christ, his church. So therefore, Adam and Eve, Christ, his church, husband, wife, leadership in the form of elders and pastors, men, do your job, so that women, when they are called the Lord's help, when they're called helper, is not a demeaning term. Did you know that the word helper is also one of the names of God? The Lord, my helper. So in order for the women form their godly revolutionary role, men, we do our part. So therefore, the vision and the narrative still remains. So in our responsibility of worship, very quickly, our responsibility responsibility is that our worship should be from a pure heart and with sincerity. Verses 8 to 10, yeah? Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. So what that means, men, you need to get your head out of your own ego. Stop fighting among one another. Stop ignoring one another. Stop bringing your work into every picture and actually stand accounted in lifting up holy hands in worship. You're not called to be silent. You're called to lead by example in worship. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves, not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Basically, women, you can lead also in showing how should we come into this hall to worship God. It should come from that sincere heart, not with your adornments and your Tiffany's and Pokong and all that, but from the pureness and sincerity of our heart. I come here not to show my latest handbag that I put my Bible in to my sister, no, I come here to learn the word of God together with my sister. That way, men, very similar, leave your Mont Blanc, leave your Rolex, okay, all right, leave your thick Hermes leather wallet at home, okay, but bring enough for the offering of the Lord. Why? Because we're called to be humble before God. Verses 11 to 14, a woman should learn in quietness and in full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over men. She must be quiet. Verses 11 and 12 is in the context of how when we gather together as a church to worship, who then should lead and who then should learn. And in that culture, the women needed a lot more learning because they were unfairly uneducated. But now that we have equal education, all right, the narrative that comes up still applies, but so that women can be seen as those who are showing this is the focus of our time together, that is to worship, yeah? Because women at home, as much as men likes to say that they're the king of the house, the woman is the minister of everything. I'm the king of the house, I want a big screen TV, my minister of finance say no budget. I'm the king of the house, I say that holiday, I want to go to Scotland. My home minister say no visa allowed, go somewhere warmer, okay? So as much as the father is making the general descriptions of how we should move as a family, women, you're the one that actually bring the children to focus. When dad scolds, dad's scolding again. But when the mom says, listen to your father, listen. Same thing. Women, when you learn and lead in worship by humility, you remind the men and everyone here to bring back the focus of worship. Next one, continue in faith with propriety, okay? Oh, and also 11 to 12, 13 and 14, for Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner, okay? 13 and 14 means that we're minding us to go back to be humble before God. Who is the one that decreed this situation of Adam and Eve? God in Genesis, and therefore God will also redeem. And finally, continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This is something both men and women can learn from, yeah? When we come together and worship, when we come together and do ministry together, what are we doing it for? And what we are doing it for reflects who we are being over here. If you come to church here to do your minimum needful so that you can feel good about yourself that, oh yeah, I went to church last Sunday, I'm a good boy or I'm a good girl. No, you're not a disciple. You are basically a attendance marker. That's it. If you are looking at a position of an elder or a deacon or even a drummer or a bassist over in the worship team just so that you can show off your skill on state, in young terms, you are a poser, not a real worshipper or disciple of Jesus. So then what makes a real worshipper? Who comes in by faith, whose purpose is to love. Love you can't do yourself. You do unto yourself, that's narcissism. So you're called to love other people and you're display holiness with modesty. If we do our role and if we stand on our responsibility as true worshippers and disciples of Jesus, we will all play our roles well and that will reflect a redeeming and loving God. So we have the revolution of worship. We're here to change the community and society around us in the way we worship, and therefore we have some responsibilities to worship, and therefore we play our roles, do our part, and these roles are not merely to position ourselves strategically, but it also is a constant reminder of the heart of worship. So friends, let's go back to verse 1 very quickly. When you pray and intercede and praise with thanksgiving, what is your heart? Is your heart for yourself? Is your heart to look good when you pray? Then your heart is wrong. But if your heart is to reflect the love love of Jesus, when you lift up holy hands, then that is a true heart of worship. When you pray for your leaders, when you pray for those who oppose you, are you praying for vengeance? Are you praying for an upper vantage? Or are you praying for peace and harmony for society to follow? When you come here on Sunday, brothers and sisters, are you here just so that, okay, I'm accounted for, Elder Abraham knows I'm here, so he won't call me next week and bother me? No, if you do that, then your heart is out of fear of Elder Abraham. Of all people, he's a lovely brother. But if your heart is, I come here on Sunday because I come to worship the Lord, because he deserves it, he deserves my day. I come here with my son, with my children, even though there's no Sunday school, not because I have no program for my kids, so they have to stay law, color law, no. They come so that they can get used to us as a family, then you are the heart. Men, if you are here just sitting and warming up the pews, but not lifting up holy hands in sincere worship, not that you need to lift hands or not, but the fact that your heart is not there, you're just getting ready for it to be done so you can quickly have lunch and then go off, you need to check your heart. Realize that we are lifting our hands in surrender. And women, if you are here demanding for certain roles and positions because you can say, oh, I can do better. I can do better than these men. I can do better than these salt and pepper people. Maybe you can, but if you do that just to show what, to show one up to the leadership, that's not the heart of it. But you're coming with the focus to say, I want to give my best God and to this church. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask that you look into our hearts and let it be of sincere and humble worship. Oh Lord, we give you thanks and praise that you made us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, oh God. And you made us, oh Lord, uniquely for every role and calling that you have put in our lives. So even now, oh God, I pray for my sisters that as they read this passage and apply, they're not looking at it as a stifler. But I pray, oh Lord, they'll look at it as an enabler that they can do more for your glory as they show the true heart of worship in faith, in hope, in holiness, with propriety. Even now, oh God, I pray for my brothers that they will be accounted for and lift up holy hands in prayer and petition, that they will lead in worship, that they will lead in service. Then we will see the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords in our hearts, and that is the Lord Jesus. Make us, O Lord, true worshippers and therefore true disciples. And now, my dear brothers and sisters, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance towards you and give you peace. May the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you and remain among you both now and forevermore. In Jesus' name.